Well, good morning. I'm Stan.
And I'm Scott.
And it is morning once again, Scott,
yes,
that we are recording.
Yeah, so that's fun. Because, we almost always have been, Stan, over the last couple of years in the afternoon recording.
Yeah, last couple. We've been doing this over 4 years now.
I know, right?
Yeah.
Very fun.
Yeah, it has been. Anyway, we're glad you're with us and glad we have opportunity to be in Luke's gospel once again. And today we'll be in Luke chapter 22. And in a couple weeks, we will be in Holy Week, but that's where we are in Luke's gospel now, is what we call Holy Week, that time from Palm Sunday, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And I never get it quite correct. Is it Silent Saturday?
I think that's what it's, Silent Saturday. And, is that a modern,
I don't know,
thing that to call Saturday Silent Saturday?
Well, modern, I think that's been a part of the Catholic tradition for
all
quite
right.
some time.
Okay.
So,
all right. Good.
But
I think as Protestants just don't say it very much.
No.
I mean, a lot of Protestantism is Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and for some, Maundy, Thursday. Would you say that?
Yeah. Is it
like in the church I grew up in, I never heard of Maundy, Thursday.
All right.
We just heard of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I'm just saying church experience, I think.
Right, and traditions. And by the way, we will get into that today, won't you?
Okay.
You will get us there as we deal with the Lord's Supper or communion or the Last Supper. At any rate, I'm going to pray, and then I will give a little bit of an overview, and then, Scott, you're going to move us on into the whole of Luke chapter 22. So.
Okay.
Lord, we thank you for these moments and for the scriptures, again, that draw us to you. May that be our experience once again as we share, as we think, as we relate in this means. Guide us, we ask, by your Spirit. We ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Over the years, we have tried to provide some kind of overview of where we are, and most recently, Scott, as we've been in Luke, and we've been in Luke almost a year and a half, but we have somehow chapter 15, and that's a great chapter, is kind of a moment to understand our context. Chapter 15, we've got those three wonderful parables about a shepherd losing a sheep, a woman losing a coin, and then the father, and I will change my language a little bit, but, a father and two lost sons. How's that? I haven't done
that. Okay, yeah.
You like that?
I do like that.
Because
the son at home is also lost. He refuses to go back in at the end of the story.
Exactly. Yeah. And the parable really was directed to the religious leaders who stayed home, if you will. So we have those three parables. Then chapter 16, 17, and 18, there is the back and forth as Jesus relates first to his disciples, and then he's relating to the religious leaders. There are several parables in the midst of that. The parable of the dishonest steward that is very thought-provoking in terms of finances, the parable of the rich man or Dives and Lazarus also has dealing with wealth but resurrection. Chapter 17, we've got Jesus providing thoughts for his disciples and dealing with obedience and then talking about the coming kingdom. In the middle of that he heals 10 lepers and only the one returns, the Samaritan. Chapter 18, again, he's focusing upon his disciples and upon prayer. But in the midst of that, then there's a parable about a Pharisee and a publican or a tax collector. At the end of 18, he foretells his death. And then we are getting very close to Holy Week at the end of chapter 18. Jesus enters Jericho and he heals the blind man who describes Jesus in terms of son of David, very, very messianic terms. Chapter 19 leads on from the blind man to Zacchaeus and Jesus entering his his house. And then in 19, finally, there's Jesus, and no doubt many, many people, crowds, ascend up to Jerusalem. And then he has his, literally Luke has that Jesus descends to the temple.
Okay, yeah.
It's graphic, but he's weeping because he knows what's going to be happening. We talked about that some last week. Not some. We did talk about that last week. And then last week we were in chapter 20 when he is teaching in the temple. And I misspoke. 2 weeks ago chapter 20
when
he was in the temple. And you've got this, if you will, counterpoint Jesus and the religious leaders back and forth. They're testing him, but really they've already decided what they're going to do. So it's, in one sense, it's moot, whatever he might have said.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The end of chapter, rather, the beginning of chapter 21, then we have that widow giving her all. But that sets us up then for Jesus' comments, as we dealt with last week, in terms of what will happen with the temple. And the question, when is the temple, Jesus talked about it being destroyed, when is it going to occur, and the signs. And then we last week very much talked in terms of, and I don't think we used that language, the little apocalypse, but mm-hmm. that's what this passage is often referred to, both here and in Matthew and in Mark as well.
So Stan, if it's the little apocalypse, what's the big apocalypse? Is that Revelation?
That would be Revelation, okay. Or we will talk about Daniel also in terms of apocalyptic. But the heart of that word, and it comes through in English, Revelation has at its heart the word veil, V-E-I-L, as opposed to V-E-A-L, but it has the idea of removing a veil, and mm-hmm. what is revealed, then a veil has been pulled back to see what's there.
Okay.
And so the little apocalypse then is, again, pulling back the curtain or the veil.
Okay, yeah.
And the book of Revelation is very much pulling back the veil.
Okay, thank you.
So that's 21. Today we'll be in 22, where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. 23 then takes us further into the trial. He's being arrested, his crucifixion, and then chapter 24 we have the resurrection and that conversation with the two on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah, it's good. We're getting close to the end, Stan, of the study of Luke.
Yep, so. Yep.
Good, good. All right, well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and as Stan just mentioned, in Luke 22, and today we're going to go through verses 1 through 38. So that is not the entire chapter. Some of these chapters are very long, but we're going to go through verses 1 through 38. So we're going to divide that into six parts if you want to follow along. And in verses 1 through 5 is our first section. And that is where Luke tells us again that the Passover was approaching or drawing near. And the authorities, some of the chief priests and teachers of the law, were looking for some way to get rid of or destroy Jesus. A curious point then, Stan, is in verse 3 where it says, then Satan entered Judas, one of the 12. We talked about that a little bit before we started recording, that Satan is the father of lies. You know, we hear that from Genesis when he's talking to Eve. We hear that in John, that Satan is the father of lies. He's a liar. And so he's told some sort of lie to Judas, perhaps that Jesus is not really the Messiah. Perhaps Jesus is being led astray in some way and is not leading them where Judas thinks they need to go. And so he is going to betray Jesus to the authorities.
And along that line, I haven't quite framed it in this way before, but there are those who would argue that what Judas was doing was pushing Jesus to take a stand, that is, to truly be Messiah. And so, okay, now's your time, Jesus. The authorities are going to come get you. You've got the power. Do it.
Okay, yeah, okay.
Now, I don't think that's quite biblical. It's a very interesting speculative thought as to what might have been motivating Judas. But my point here is that if that was his motivation, it was a lie.
Mm-hmm.
That is, if Judas was thinking that I can push Jesus, I can force his hand so he will now step forward as Messiah, then that's the lie, if in fact that was his thinking. But yes, I'm more and more convinced that the evil one functions primarily in terms of lies.
Yeah, good. Okay. At the end of that part, it says he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. So then the disciples prepare for the Passover. That starts in verse 7. Jesus sent Peter and John in verse 8 to go and make preparations. And so he tells them, as you enter the city, there's going to be a man carrying a jar of water that will meet you and follow him. Say to the owner of the house, where is a guest room? And so they're to do that in a large upper room.
And probably the man with the jar, in my mind, this is a setup. That is similar to when Jesus got the colt. There may be, because it would have been unusual for a man be carrying a jar of water. And so there seems to, I say setup, I don't mean that negatively at all, but there seems to be something going on here, signs, signals. We're being careful. We know what the religious leaders are about. So you will see a man.
Mm-hmm. 'Cause it was the women who went and carried the water.
Yes.
So perhaps even that this Jesus had talked to someone, and we need a room, a large upper room, a large quiet room to meet in.
And then there's
man says, "I'll be carrying a jar of water."
There will be somebody doing that. And then when he leads you to the house, then talk to the owner of the house and tell him this language. Where is the room?
Oh, okay. Kind of like a spy novel a little bit there.
A little bit. Now, I don't want to get too carried away with it. But my sense is, and I could be wrong, it wouldn't be the first time, but my sense is that's what's going on.
Okay. So then that's in the second section, verses 7 through 13. The next section is divided up into verses 14 through 23. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles, they come to this room and they recline at the table. And he's going to talk to them here. He says first, he will not eat of the Passover meal again or drink of the cup again until the fruit of the vine, it says, until the kingdom of God comes. That's in around verse 16, 17. And 18, Stan.
And that kingdom language we saw last week, we didn't emphasize it that much, but very much if we talk in terms of apocalyptic understanding, the kingdom is not visible. It's here.
It's here, incognito, if you will.
Yeah.
Okay, it's kind of hidden. Okay.
And so a similar kind of thing, that I won't eat again of this until.
Uh-huh. Then we hear some of the language of the Last Supper, which then becomes for us as Christians the Lord's Supper. Paul gives us some construction on that in 1 Corinthians 11 for the new church. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you or broken for you," in some other places. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So if we stop there for a moment, and Stan, you talked about that back in verse 17, if we go back a little bit, Jesus says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he says, "Take this and divide it among you." So it appears that Jesus has a cup, and in part of the Passover meal, they're going to take the cup and pass it around to the disciples and drink from it. And then it appears that maybe then there's a second passing of the cup, because then Jesus, after he does this, going back to verse 17 again, it gives thanks, "Take this and divide it among you." And then in verse 20, in the same way, after supper, he takes the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So it appears they have the Passover meal, and we could be wrong in this, but it appears they have the Passover meal, and then he takes the cup and in a sense institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper.
And provides new meaning then.
Provides new meaning.
The two really overlap. I mean, what is Passover all about? It is about the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Dealing with death.
Uh-huh.
What is communion? What is Eucharist? What is the Lord's Supper? The last, what are the same fundamental message of there is need for a cleansing, a covering, dealing with death.
Right. Okay. Good. He pretty quickly, at least in terms of how Luke writes it, then he says, the hand of him is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And so he says someone who is going to betray him, and they begin to question among themselves, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be of this? Then it says, transition again to also a dispute among them arose as which was to be considered the greatest of among them. And says, Jesus goes on to say, the greatest among you will be the youngest or the one who serves. And so that's very interesting language that's going on here. You have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think it is, the logic could be that he has just stated that one of them is going to betray him with, I think, the underlying thought, if he's being betrayed, then the leader's gone.
Okay.
And therefore, the logic would be, all right, if Jesus is gone, who then is going to lead?
Okay.
Therefore, who is the greatest? I do not doubt that this conversation occurred that evening. If we read it in Mark, for instance, the conversation was at a different moment.
Yeah, I think in Matthew too, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So could, I mean, then there are those who would say, well, you know, who's right? Well, in my mind, it doesn't mean that this was the only time that these disciples talked about, well, who's the greatest among us? That kind of conversation or dialogue in groups of people goes on with some regularity.
Right, yeah.
And so there's no reason in my mind that that did not occur that evening when, you know, they could have picked it up again. I mean, you, at least in my life, you know, if you have an argument, that argument can resurface at a different moment in a slightly different way. That's where I would go.
That's good. He talks about Jesus then as among those that could be the youngest and the servant. And he talks about it as the one who serves, which is similar language to other places.
Very similar.
Yeah.
And so the fundamental meaning is, I think, is still there with, again, the fundamental understanding, he's leaving.
Okay, yeah. He's leaving, and so this dispute takes place, and it's going to be the servant.
What's telling, and I'm cutting into you, but
it's okay,
is that then they sought among themselves, according to Luke, to figure out who was doing this. And so it's kind of like, you know, we're rather than going to Jesus and saying, okay, who is it? We don't get that. But now they're trying to sort it among themselves.
Yeah, they do.
Which is a dead end.
Right. So then we shift to Jesus predicting Peter's denial in verse 31. And he says Simon's name twice. Simon, Simon. Here's Satan again in Luke's term. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Go ahead.
Well, what I noted that this time around reading is that Satan literally has demanded, and it's a plural, you all.
Oh, okay.
In the first part, and then it shifts back to the singular, second person to Peter, or to Simon, but literally Satan has demanded to sift you all. And I
okay.
think then we look at that and realize, yes, they all were sifted.
Peter replies, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death, but Jesus answers, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster or the cock crows today you will deny me three times that you know me, which has happened. Would you say the cock crowing is that the trumpet that happens at daybreak?
I mean, it is literally, it is the word for rooster.
Okay.
But there are two strands of thought. One is that within the temple area, the holy city, there seemingly, according to Jewish understanding and regulation or law, that such animals were not permitted.
Okay.
And that word can indicate then the Roman shifting of the guards, so that when the guards change, and so there can be that trumpet sound or that sound of a rooster crowing,
mm-hmm.
something along that line. And I think that's probably what's going on.
Yeah, I think so too. Okay. So finally, we kind of move to the conclusion of this part. Jesus talks to them about what they're going to take, and Stan really feels like he's preparing them and encouraging them as he's getting ready to be arrested very shortly. And so he says, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And then the disciples say, see, Lord, here are two swords. And he says, that is enough. But he's encouraging them. Before they had nothing, and they were still supplied everything, in a sense, because they were with Jesus. They were sent by Jesus. What do you make of it that he tells them to buy a sword, and they say, see, Lord, here are two swords, and he says that is enough? I was reading one kind of commentary on it. It talks about that this communicates that the trials they're about to face are going to be very rough. But that's just one human thought on that passage.
Well, and I have found this, as I was working on this as well, curious. Jesus cites Isaiah 53,
okay.
that he was counted among the lawless.
Okay, yeah.
And so then we get this response from the disciples who, like me, never quite get it. So they come back and says, oh, well, we've got two swords here, which I don't doubt. And then it is enough. It's either could be that Jesus is saying, all right, we're done. This conversation's over. Let's just, I've had enough of you guys. We're done. Or it could be the thought that, well, he was counted among the lawless. Well, you guys are the lawless.
Mm.
And how are you guys going to live these next hours?
Mm.
You're going to live them like the lawless.
Okay.
That's where I tend to go, which is not to negate what you just said, that this understanding that it's going to be difficult and in a certain sense there's going to be a fighting and yes, you will need to have money and da-da-da-da, you will need to live this life. But I see that life as the life of the lawless,
mm-hmm.
that he was counted among the lawless.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of, I mean, how can the disciples come back with this kind of stuff?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, how can I do it? I do it
right,
as well.
Right, so they're not getting it is what you're
yes,
saying.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. And so Jesus either, I don't think it was tongue in cheek, but I think there was kind of a sense of, all right, this we're done.
Okay, all right. But I think when he's quoting Isaiah 53, and that he says, this must be fulfilled in me that he is counted with the lawless.
Yes.
So he's about to be arrested, tried, and convicted in a sense, and killed, which is for breaking the law.
For the lawless.
The lawless.
He's doing this for the lawless, those who are living essentially without the law, which is all of us.
Okay. Okay, good.
I think that's where I would go.
Okay, good, good. All right, so that kind of brings us to conclusion. And if you're thinking ahead to next week, it's getting exciting, folks, because Jesus will go in the next verse out, as usual, it says, to the Mount of Olives. And so you'll see that night, that last night, after the Lord's Supper on the Mount of Olives, and as we dive right into that next week.
No, it is. All of this, in my view, is thought-provoking and always good to go back over, over and over again.
Okay. Shall I read the questions, or would you like to?
Go ahead. You do.
Okay.
It.
First, how is Judas identified, and how do you understand that identity?
We didn't talk about that at all,
so we'll just
leave it there.
Okay. You can go back and look. It's early in this chapter.
Yeah.
How do you understand Jesus' instructions about Passover preparations? We did talk about that some.
Yep.
Okay. Third, Luke's order of their last meal differs from our tradition. How do you understand that difference? And so we did talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
It appears the Passover meal came first, and then Jesus took the cup again. Because it does say he takes the cup, he passes the cup, then it says he takes the cup again.
So, yep, okay. And it is different from Matthew and Mark, and it is different from what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep.
All right. And then fourth, describe the emotional experience of this whole part of what that would have been like in the upper room. What would be the emotional experience of those in the upper room? What was that evening like? So think about that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All over the map,
I think. That's what I was thinking. Maybe some confusion, maybe some sadness if they're really getting this, maybe some fear.
And I hope this is rightly heard, but they've also been having wine.
Oh, yeah.
And how does that fix, you know, and wine is celebratory, but also can have its impact.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. There's a lot going on there. One day we'll know all for sure, or it just won't matter.
Yes, both.
Okay. Maybe. Stan, since you opened us up, how about if I close this?
Please do.
As we head out. God, we give you thanks again for this opportunity to be together and for everyone who's listening. And even if it's just Stan and I, Lord, we're learning again as we go through the scripture, which is familiar to us. But Lord, it seems different too as we hear it in a new way. Help us to be ones that stand with Jesus, knowing that sometimes we will fall and we will need to get back up and follow you again with your forgiveness and your grace for us. Help us to do that even this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Scott.
Thank you, Stan. See all of you, or at least on audio, next week.
Bye for now.